The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he may be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." That the reason this passage is in Epiphany, because this is the time that John the Baptist recognizes Jesus as the Christ. But the passage goes on. Let us lean into this next set of verses. "The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, 'Look, there he is, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, 'What are you looking for?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." Let's get honest with each other, just between me and you. No one else in the room has to know, just between me and you. But I am looking for audible responses, all right? So just act like no one else will know, okay? Where do you have conflict the most in your house? Where does conflict arise the most in your home? You don't have to go into specifics, just generalities. Is it in the car? Is it in the kitchen? Where does conflicts arise the most in your home? Car for you? Kitchen. Too many cooks. Okay. Living room. The Lego room. Children. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. My mom and dad, I'm going to tell on them since you met dad a couple weeks ago. Tell on them now. My mom and dad, I don't think I hardly ever saw them argue. Certainly, I don't think I ever saw them fight ever. But I did see them argue. Not often, though. But almost every time we were in the car together. This is back before the days that GPS made directions so easy. Where two grown people trying to provide for their three children would try to hash it out and decide who was driving in the right direction. This often resulted in lots of conflict. Jenny and I, even with GPS, we don't fight a lot. We're not perfect. We certainly argue some. But we argue a lot when we're in the car. Directions, man. It most often is about who's interpreting the map correctly and who is looking at the map and who is seeing the road. And if the person looking at the map does not think that the person seeing the road is seeing in the right way, this is where conflict arises. Who is looking and who is seeing, who is receiving and who is perceiving, all of these things lead to the rise of conflict. Not conflict related, but more seek and find related. Anyone have a problem in this room, have an issue with locating their keys? Yeah, yeah, guilty. Justin, yes, Maria, yeah, I see it. Me too. Sometimes, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, this has happened to me maybe once or a few times, where I have keys in my hand and I go around looking for my keys, and they're in my hand, but my mind is so filled with things that I am looking for and thinking about that I don't really see the keys in my hand. I'm too busy looking for my keys to actually see that my keys are in my hand. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah! Not alone! Thank you. Happens to me. This happens to me maybe more often than I would want to admit. You know what I find very interesting in this passage is there seems to be a play on words between looking and seeing. We didn't read the context before the passage, but if we had read the context right before this passage, you will know that the Spirit of the Lord had come to John the Baptist and told John the Baptist exactly what he would see. But see, he doesn't know at this point what it will look like. When we're looking for our keys, the first question we most often ask is, where did you look last? We really get caught up on what we're seeking and what we're looking for. In fact, we even, if Mackenzie were to come to me and say, hey, I lost my keys, I would say, what would be the first question I would ask Mackenzie? We've talked maybe 5 times in our whole life. We don't really know each other. So I don't know what her keys look like. So I would ask what? What do they look like? Tell me what I'm looking for, Mackenzie. And Mackenzie would say, well, they're bedazzled with pink. I have no idea. I don't know. I'm sorry. I totally patronize you. Kick me out of here. I have no idea. I don't know what her keys look like. But that's what we're concerned, right? What are we looking? What are we looking for? But we don't know if we're seeing. I could be seeing someone else's keys. I need to know exactly what to look for. So John the Baptist, right before this passage, the Spirit of the Lord comes to him and tells him, this is what you will see. But he has no idea if he's looking for a rotund-sized man or a skinny-sized woman. He doesn't really know if this person will have long hair and a beard, if this person will look like Buddy Jesus. He doesn't really know what exactly. A few of you got that. Love you. John the Baptist doesn't know what he's looking for. He just is told where to go. Go out here, and this is where you find me, and this is what you will see. Christy, only God knows how long John the Baptist stood out in the wilderness. The only directions he has is what he'll see, not knowing what to look for. But he waits. Can you imagine his excitement, Jeremy? When he sees what he's told he will see, and what he's told he will see sounds like 70s LSD trippy dream. That there'll be a spirit resting on a dove that comes from heaven and lands on a dude's shoulder. If I told you that I was going out to, where's the wilderness around here? What would you say the wilderness is? Okay, if I told you I'm going to James A. Reed Wildlife right after this, and I'm going to stay there until I see a dove rest from heaven, not just out of the trees. I'm going to wait there until a dove comes from heaven and rests on somebody's shoulders. You would think I'm crazy. How lit must John the Baptist be? When he sees it, right? When he finds, like, hey, this wasn't a bad dream. This was real. This is happening. Not only is he to see a dove that would rest on a person's shoulder, that dove would represent his whole salvation. And so he begins to ascribe onto this person what he was told the Messiah would be, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that takes away all the sins of the world. There's no way I can expect myself to be nearly as excited as John the Baptist because I wasn't told to go stand in the wilderness and look and see someone out there. But we cannot excuse John the Baptist's excitement. We must receive John the Baptist's excitement. For who stands in front of him is the person he's been told he will see. The disciples come shortly after John's revelatory moment. They don't know what they're looking for. Or I should take that back. Shelley, they have no idea what they are to see. They only know what they're looking for, right? They haven't been told about the dove and all of that stuff. That's John the Baptist's dream. That's not theirs. That's the Baptist. What they're looking for, it's probably wrapped up in their political dreams for their country. They're hoping for some sort of relief. They're looking for some sort of leadership. They're looking for someone to fulfill them, to love them, to lead them, to care for them. That's what they're looking for. And they have no idea where they'll see that at. They just know what they're looking for. You see, the issue, Liz, with my keys is I already have in my mind where I need to be looking for them. I have like a checklist of place. Often, unfortunately, it begins with the ignition of my truck. And if they're not, this is a horrible place to leave your keys. But if they're not there, then I look for the countertop. And if not the countertop, I look for the dresser. The issue is if they're somewhere else other than those three places, I don't know where to find them. And I get frustrated. Because in my mind, I already know what I should be looking for. I wonder how hard this was for the disciples. They had in their mind what they were to look for. They were to look for someone that would rule with might and with power and with authority. If I were to tell you that Jesus would come with power and might and authority, where might you look? Where might you go to find the Savior resting where everyone bows to them? You already have in your mind where you are to look. They knew. They are expecting him to be, maybe some of them were expecting him to be in the emperor's palace. And they would find him at the throne of power. And that's where the Messiah would be. It's probably why a lot of them had a hard time confessing that Jesus was Lord. He didn't look much like a Lord. If I told you that Jesus was going to come and he was going to rule with peace and with compassion, where would you go to look for Jesus? If I told you that he was going to come and he was going to solve world hunger, where would you go to find him? There's probably places that you already have in mind where you would look. But what happens, Darla, when we go to look in those places? And Jesus comes to us from somewhere quite different. Are we able to see? Are we able to recognize when Jesus comes to us from places that we're not looking for him? So, just a little deep thoughts with Jake there. Let's move on. So the disciples come. John the Baptist says, "Look! This dude, soaking wet from baptism. Ah, the Lamb of God." And I wonder if they're going, "Huh, what?" So they ask him, "Hey, man." Or they follow him, sorry. They follow him. And Jesus turns around. All this is amazing to me. Jesus turns around and faces these disciples who follow him because John says, "We found him." And they're thinking, "What, him?" And later, just in a few verses, Nathaniel's going to go, "What, where, from him? No way." Just in a while. There's a lot of people. I know, it's easy for us. We read this passage and we go, "Yeah, that's Jesus. Duh, moving on. This is a simple passage." Not then, this ain't simple. Some dude rising up from the waters of the Jordan River saying, "I am the Christ," was really confusing to them. This wasn't as easy for them to accept as it is for us. And so they play tag along with this guy. And Jesus feels little brother shadowing him, and he turns around. And what does Jesus say to little brother that's shadowing him? "What are you looking for?" It's interesting that when Jesus catches up to us, he always confronts the desires and what we're looking for, demands of us to confess what it is that we're looking for. So Jesus turns to these disciples and asks them that question, and their response to him is, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus instructs them to come and to see. And what the disciples do next, I want to spend a moment to talk to you about. The disciples go and they remain with him. And that word means to abide. And that word is all through the Gospel of John. The disciples go and they take their home with him, is what it means. They go and they reside with him. See, that word abide will also come later on when Jesus says, "I am the vine and the branch. Abide with me and I will abide with you." This word also comes to us when John is describing that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, the Word was God, and with God in the beginning, and the Word came to earth and abided amongst men. This word abide. But what's interesting here is that when Jesus is wanting to confront the disciples on the desires of what they're looking for, he invites them not through instruction, but through relationship to come and see. That Jesus turns to these seekers who are looking desperately for truth. And instead of a Facebook post and 5 succinct points, he then invites them instead to come and see. He invites them to come to and abide, to come and rest. It has struck me that we are deeply divided, not only in our country, but even in our congregation. That it is really easy for us to accept one another as long as you believe and agree with what I believe and agree. What's wild about this passage is that in revealing his position, he invites relationship. And I wonder if we were really interested in seeing the other, if we were really interested in seeing our neighbor, not just looking for what we wanted to agree with, but if we really wanted to see how someone thinks or to see how someone arrives to a certain position, if we weren't just to assume that if we were to look and see that someone voted in a particular way, then we already know what we think about them. But if we really wanted to see how they arrived to that point, that maybe the way of Jesus is inviting us to come and abide with the very people that we think are evil. What would it look like if Jesus' words were guiding us to come and see the other? That evil person on the other side of the aisle. To see them. Not to look and know them. But to go and abide with them. Don't throw rocks. Don't kill the messenger. The disciples, they received this one who they did not know if he was the Messiah or not. He said, "Come and see," and they received him. I don't have much else to share, but I do have a story. I want to tell you about my dating relationship with Jenny because she's not in here today, so. She can't defend herself. I grew up in a very conservative home that loved Jesus with their heart. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I think you realize my dad loves Jesus. Boy, the man loves Jesus. I grew up in a loving home with parents that are the best parents I've ever had. Some of the best parents I've ever experienced are my folks. Incredible. I don't know if this was partly the church I grew up in, or if this was just because the Lord has blessed on me a very sensitive spirit. But I was always, Will, so very sensitive to what I felt. And I had a feel, I don't know if there's anyone, I wouldn't ask for hands, but I don't know if there's anyone else in this room that kind of feels their way through faith. But I certainly have felt my way through faith. Okay, Mark, you're with me. Here we go, Mark. This is just a sermon for you. Maybe the most condemning thing for me and my faith, especially when I was younger, was that I had an idea of what I was to look for or what I was to feel. I knew what type of feelings I was looking for. Let's put it that way. The issue was when I didn't feel those feelings or I felt other feelings and I couldn't recognize those feelings or maybe sometimes recognize the goodness of the context I was in, I would get freaked out and think that God stood against me, that God condemned me. See, I didn't need Jesus to show up and reveal himself to me. I knew exactly what I was looking for. The issue with knowing exactly what I was looking for, to know to the T exactly the way Jesus would be, is that sometimes I would find myself in situations that were good and graceful, but I couldn't recognize them because they came from contexts in which were foreign to me, and they felt different. And when things felt different, it automatically meant that God wasn't for them. Oh, man, you can imagine the tension that was in our relationship when I identified my relationship with Jenny as being something that was not what I should be looking for. I was in so much angst, and I wish that this was a really long time ago, but this was less than 10 years ago. I was in so much angst. Oh, man, I had to go see a therapist. I was on the verge of panic attack all the time. I won't go into details. There was just things revolving around our relationship that were, they were different. It was different. Being in relationship as a 25-year-old was a lot different than the way I thought I would be in relationship when I was 15. And so I was just trying to balance things, and some things didn't feel right or feel the way they should. And I totally, completely, and utterly questioned if what I was looking for could be found in Jenny. So I found myself on the therapist recliner. Not really, it was just a chair, but if it makes the story better, I was on the little recliner. Her name was Judy. If you've gone to seminary, you know Judy. And she's an amazing presence of God's grace to me. And Judy's like, so tell me about your relationship with Jenny. And I just told her, I've got to break up with her. Here's the crazy. I didn't plan to share it, so I'll share it anyways. I was going to break up with Jenny. I was. I don't know if you ascribe this to God or what. I don't know. But the day I was going to break up with her, I didn't tell her I was going to break up with her. I don't know if you ever give a forewarning. You just do it, right? And she didn't. And we're all new to social media at this time, so I didn't send like a bait text or nothing like that. I didn't know to do that stuff. This is all new to us. So I was just going to cold turkey. It would have been awful. And so I had to get through a youth group thing. I was volunteering at a youth. I had to get through a youth group thing, and then I was going to go to her River Market apartment, and I was going to drop the bomb, and then God would relieve me of all the tension that I felt inside. And so right before I was getting in the truck to drive down to the River Market, I checked my Facebook. It's always good to check social media right in the car, right, before you're driving. So I turn on Facebook, and I see I have three messages. Now, I haven't really told anyone what I'm about to do. And the three messages say, don't break up with Jenny. Isn't that crazy? This is nuts. All from her family. I don't know if they're going to kill me or what, but they said, don't, and they had no idea. They were just joking. There were some unfortunate play on words on social media that was just a joke, and they took it as a warning that I may be breaking up with her just as a joke, and jokingly wrote me and said, don't break up. There are three people right before, so I didn't. Praise God, I didn't. Ben, you're welcome. God's grace. Well, it was one of those moments, right? It was one of those moments where I was telling Judy all of the reasons why this was a good idea. Oh, I was so dumb, Jacqueline. But I'm telling you, I'm sensitive. I feel my way through situations. If I feel, Jacqueline, that there's a conflict between you and I, it will plague me forever until I get it resolved. I feel my way through life. And this relationship wasn't, Zach, what I was looking for. And so it must mean that it was wrong because it wasn't what I was looking for. The feelings, at least. So as I told Judy all these things, I gave my passionate plea. She was not sold. She said, "What are you doing tomorrow?" I said, "Well, I'm supposed to go on a date with Jenny, but I don't think I'm going to have any peace doing it." She says, "Tell me about it. What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, we're going to go up to Weston and we're going to go hiking. We're going to pack some lunches and we're just going to," she says, "Do you like to hike?" "Yeah, I love to hike." I think at some point I gave her my passionate plea on why all Christians need to be green Christians or something. And so in the midst of all that, that came out. You know, it's therapy. Everything comes out. So that came out and Judy was like, "Well, there you go, Jake. You're going to be doing something tomorrow that you think adds value to God's creation. You're going to spend time with it." So yeah, I am. So, well, that's good. So Jake, this is what I want you to think about. I've dragged this way out. This doesn't need, the story does not need to be this long. She says, "Jake, I wonder if tomorrow when you go out to hike with Jenny, if you can't just pause to think about God's perspective and to think about how delighted God must be looking down upon the things in which he's created, the trees and the grass and the little bunny rabbits running through and those pesky little bumblebees. I wonder if you could think and soak up the warmth of the sun in which God is shining down upon you as it comes through the greens of the leaves. And you could breathe in the fresh air of the Western wilderness. I wonder if you would have a moment to receive the fact that God is joyful that his creation is spending time in relationship with his creation. That God has created Jenny and loves Jenny, and God has created Jake and loves Jake, and God has created the dirt and loves dirt. And tomorrow, dirt, Jake, and Jenny will come in relationship with each other. How jazzed do you think God must be?" I don't know if you're thinking about moving. You may be thinking about moving. I don't know if you're thinking about job changes. You may be thinking about job changes. I don't know if you're thinking about spouse changes. You may, unfortunately, be thinking about spouse changes. And it probably results somewhere around you're not getting what you're looking for. You may be thinking about wishing you had a new, different type of leader. And it probably results around not getting what you're looking for. What's interesting about this passage is that the very first time we hear a name change is in Genesis with Abraham. And right after God swears to be their God and his God and God only for these people, right after that moment, God changes the name of Abram to Abraham to signify that there's a new era coming, that there's a new transition and a new reality and a new time in life, and that God will not forget God's promise to Abram, that God will be Abram's God from now until eternity, that God will be the great God of faithfulness. And so he changes Abram's name so that he knows, "I am your God." What does that have to do with this passage? Because it's Jesus who they're not even sure if it's who they're supposed to be looking for. Jesus just invites them to come and see. And in their receiving of Christ and in their abiding with Christ, something triggers with these disciples that they run to Peter and say, "We have surely found through our abiding and through our resting with this one." He comes in a form that's much different than the form we were expecting. And he looks a lot hairier than what we were thinking. And he's not quite as mighty as the might we thought he would have. And he's a lot more peaceful than the violent ruler we thought we were getting. But I'm telling you, this man is anointed. And so when these disciples show up to Peter and Peter runs to the anointed one, what does the anointed one do? changes his name. Friends, I'm praying for you today that God would give you eyes to see where God shows up in the most foreign and strangest places. I'm praying for you today that God will give you eyes to see when Jesus comes to you from the opposite side of the aisle. I'm praying for you today when Jesus shows up and he doesn't look as liberal as you thought he looked. And he doesn't look as conservative as you thought he looked. I'm praying for you today that when God comes and takes up a relationship with you, that your whole life and the whole name and whole perspective is changed. Because when we are given eyes to see, all of creation is changed around us. We are made a new creation when we are given eyes to see. Oh. Well, I'm going to invite the praise band to come up, play a song for us, and then Pastor Dennis will come and lead us into the Eucharist. I was thinking this week about this passage. And I think what plagues me the most, and maybe why I came across the way I came across this morning, is if I'm being honest with you, I have all sorts of insecurities that I deal with on a daily basis. And they're mostly surrounded around being affirmed. I hate that. I don't know if you're guilty of that too. There's probably more than one person in here that's a people person and that like requires people to say you're doing a good job to feel good about yourself. I know I'm not the only. Amanda just straight up says, me. Yes. Hey, Amanda, don't you hate that? I hate it. Okay. So this is where all of this comes from. Because if you're thinking that I came to talk to you today about a political message, I really didn't. Not from my heart. I just think it may have relevance, but it's not, that's not why I came. That's not why I'm trying to preach. I'm not trying to preach politics. God forbid, that's not my job. Really, really, where all of this comes from, Amanda, is the fact that I go out looking for affirmation every single day. You know why I'm addicted to Facebook? I'm addicted to Facebook because I'm looking at how many people liked a silly, stupid post that I posted. And I'm probably the only one in the world that deals with that. I don't think I am. I think all the teenagers know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Why does it matter that our Instagram looks so perfect? Because we're looking for the response that we want. And here's the deal. The sun is shining outside. My family is laughing. My daughter is running up to me, running into my arms, calling me daddy. And I can't see the affirmation and love that God is pouring over my life because I'm too busy looking for the way that I think it should look. You get what I'm saying? I can't even accept the fact that God calls me child. I can't accept the grace that God has pouring over my life because I'm too busy looking for the exact way that I think it should look like. And it drives me wild. There's no peace in that for me. Even when I get up to 50 likes, whoo. I'm immediately thinking about the next thing I should say because it's not enough. It's never enough. And I wonder if you're like me. Out in the world looking for the right thing, the right person, the right job, the right town, for everything to look the way it should look, and we're totally missing the God that's coming to us from the Jordan River, and he's wet, and he doesn't look at all like the way we thought he would look, but he's peace. And we don't have a heart to receive him because we're too busy looking. That we miss the keys that are in our hand as we're looking for our keys. Is it possible? Just for my liberal friends, I know that's not all of us, it's just a few of us. But is it at all possible that Jesus could be in the White House? Not like manifestation in person. I'm not Jesus and neither will that leader be Jesus.
But is it possible that the whole world isn't going to go to hell? Is it possible that the Spirit of God could be alive in circumstances in which we could never imagine there being peacefulness? You get what I'm saying? Maybe I treaded on a topic. I should just shut up. I think I should shut up. But God comes to us and rests on us and gives us eyes to see. And the way he does that often is counterculture than the things that we're looking for. And so if I had one piece of advice, it would be to follow the disciples' lead and to give up your eyes for looking and to receive God's eyes for seeing and to receive in your heart what God might want to tell you in places that look foreign and different and weird and strange. Is it possible that we could open our hearts and give eyes and receive eyes for seeing Jesus coming to us in peace? Well, I hope so. I should show up now. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. God, I pray for eyes to see. God, I pray for eyes to see in my relationships. I pray for eyes to see in my family relationship. That I may see your love abounding towards me and coming towards me in times that I need it most. God, forgive me. Forgive me for claiming that I knew exactly what you would look like. And when you don't show up in that way, then I get really mad. God, forgive me. Give me eyes to see. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's